passages because it's such an exciting book. However, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 because that's when we're going to start. You know that Luke is the author of Luke, the Gospel, and of Acts. So we're going to start right at the very beginning because Luke gives us an introduction, 1 to 4 of Luke's Gospel, and that is repeated in an abridged form in Acts 1, 1 and 2. I'm going to lecture for a while. I'll stop and then I encourage you to ask questions, all right? So I will stop. I'll just go on and on and on and then I'll stop and you can interrupt me with questions. Here's the quote. There is no greater tonic in the realm of the spirit than apart from a thorough reading of that book. There is no greater tonic in the realm of the spirit apart from a thorough reading of that book. Now, those are the words of a Harley Street physician by the name of David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a great preacher in Westminster Chapel in London. And from 1955 to 1968, on a Friday night, he preached his way through Romans. And even by 1968, he hadn't finished chapter 14 of Romans. You would think, therefore, that when he talks about no greater tonic in the realm of the Spirit, he'd be talking about Romans, Paul's letter, a book which so dominated his ministry. But he wasn't. Lloyd-Jones was talking about Acts. There is no greater tonic in the realm of the Spirit than a thorough reading of that book, of the book of Acts. And I put it to you that this is a greatly encouraging book. I've put on the top of your page as Cinderella. I realised this morning as I was looking at that, I'm not implying that John and Romans are the ugly sisters. I'm just saying that the Cinderella Acts comes as sort of a smaller revelation than what we find in the very big books of the New Testament, John's Gospel and Romans. And in between, you've got little Cinderella Acts. But what you've got here in the book of Acts is a staging point. It would be wonderful, for example, if you were doing a series at church through a gospel, and then you come to the midpoint, the bridge between the gospel and the epistle is the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts provides you with a great deal of the historic background to what you're reading about in the epistles. Now, many people avoid the book of Acts because it is unique in the New Testament. It is pure historic narrative. It's like Judges or Kings or Samuel, those sorts of books. Now, I'm not saying that the Gospels are not narrative, but with the Gospels, you have the activity of Jesus, plus Jesus gives his interpretive word. And so I guess for pure narrative, the book of Acts is the only example of that sort of purity in the New Testament. And that gets us into all sorts of trouble. Because when you come to the book, and that's why one writer says Acts is the seedbed of schism. We disagree so much on the basis of our interpretation of Acts. We look on Acts, for example, as some sort of church manual. We go to Acts to tell us when we should baptize people. We go to Acts to tell us whether we should have bishops or whether we should have elders. We go to Acts to tell us about what our experience of the Holy Spirit should be. And we treat Acts like it is a manual for us. And here is our big interpretive problem. You will know that interpretation is the big issue which we face today. For example, when we talk about Islam as a religion of peace. Well, that depends how you read the Quran. And therefore, when you come to the Bible and to the book of Acts, what interpretive method are you going to take? Are you going to take that what Luke is providing for us here is just a description of what happened without necessarily going the second step and saying, well, no, this is prescriptive for what is to happen? See, there's a big difference between that. Luke says this is what happened, or does Luke say this is what happened and this is what should continue to happen? And you've got to therefore decide how you're going to interpret that. Now, from my point of view, what I would commend to you is say, this is what happened. This is what God did. But I look for the epistles, therefore, to take up what happened and to apply that and show me what of that which happened should continue to happen. So the difference between description and prescription. All right, well, let's look first of all at the intention of the author, why Luke wrote Acts. And we're in Luke 1, it's not 14, it's 1, 1 to 4 in your notes. And that's repeated in Acts 1, 1 and 2. So just let me read that for you, and I'm using the ESV. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Notice the word he uses here. It is not the things which happened. No, Luke is aware that what he is writing about is the fulfillment of a purpose. That is, things have been accomplished. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So here Luke is saying, this is the source of my material. Luke, we gather, was a doctor who was an amateur historian, and he is telling us about his source, that he went to preachers of the word and eyewitnesses of the things that he is talking about. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now there Luke is showing us that his concern is to do his research, to speak to the eyewitnesses, to speak to the preachers of the word, in order that he might provide an orderly account. The idea, therefore, context is always important, but in Luke and Acts it is particularly important because Luke is saying, I'm providing you an order to all the things which have been accomplished amongst us. And Luke is writing for Theophilus. And we don't know who Theophilus was, but we know his name means lover of God. It may well be in those days, in the first century, we know that certain people of wealth provided patronage to writers like Luke to provide for them an account of a life. And it may well be that Theophilus was one of those. We don't know anything more about him, but Luke is concerned to give him an orderly account, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So here is an orderly account. It is well researched of all the things which God has done. One of the interesting characteristics of Luke's writing is that he allows emphasis to fall on the last word. And therefore, when he looks at the last word in the original Greek in which he's writing, that is the word where he wants emphasis to lie. And let me just give you a translation of the Greek in verse 4, that you may, concerning the things you have been taught, have certainty. The last word is the word certainty. And Luke is writing an orderly account, well researched, for his patron, probably Theophilus, in order that Theophilus may have certainty. Now, the next question, of course, we have is, well, certainty about what? What is this two-volume? And remember, Acts 1, 1 and 2 shows you that he's writing a two-volume series. Now, if you go to, therefore, to the bridge, here's volume 1, here's volume 2, what is the bridge between them? Well, go to the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, 24, 46 to 48, and we'll have a look at the way he sums up what the Gospel is all about. And it seems to me this is what he's wanting to provide Theophilus certainty about. Of course, in Luke 24, you have Jesus who has been raised from the dead. And in verse 44, he says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, I want you to see there that that is really actually a wonderful summary of volume 1 and 2. Look at verse 46. Verse 46 is, this is what is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. You could say that that is probably an adequate summary of volume 1. It's all about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. And verse 47 becomes a good summary of the book of Acts, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, if you keep your finger there and come with me over to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will see how that bridges very closely to what we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts 1:8, where Jesus, just prior to his ascension, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. So you imagine a little a city with a circle around it, Judea, that is the suburbs of Jerusalem, then over the boundary into Samaria, and then actually to the end of the earth. And you go back now to Luke 24, and you'll see that verse 47 is about the preaching of the gospel to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem and going on. Now, this is what he wants to have certainty about. I want you to notice one word that we read over the top of. And I believe that this is, in verse 47, an absolutely fundamental word. And it is the word in Greek, kai, K-A-I, which is the word and. It's one of those connectives. We don't even notice it. And. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this is what is written. It is written that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and it is as much written that the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed from Jerusalem to the nations. It is as much the purpose of God that the gospel should reach the nations as it is the purpose of God that Jesus should live, suffer, die, and rise. Now, I put it to you that if you deny verse 46, that is rank heresy. However, if you deny verse 47, somehow that becomes acceptable. So that in Australia, we talk about no need to send missionaries out because they've all come, all the nations have come to us. But I tell you, no matter how many Mandarin-speaking Chinese have come to us, I don't think China is empty. I think there's still a lot of people out there. And I think this is denying our responsibility. And that this comes and focuses on the word and. Thus it is written, this and. And I put it to you that what you're seeing, therefore, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is that the and, the book of Acts, whereas the gospel is all about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, Acts is all about how the ascended Jesus continues to have oversight of the work of the gospel and see that the gospel goes out and it reaches the nations. And this is to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. So please come with me now to the book of Acts. And we're going to see that the disciples here, you'll notice the introduction, verses 1 and 2. In the first book, Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, and after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. It is interesting, is it not, that Luke tells us that what Jesus did as the human God-man, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke never lets us forget that the focus is not on human ingenuity. Everything that does happen in the life of the church happens because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. Now, that's incredible. If you'd have been a disciple of Jesus, if you'd seen him go to the cross, suffer and die, if you knew that he had died and now that you knew that he was raised, you would want to get out there into the world, to the nations, wouldn't you? And Jesus says, don't go. No one has had preparation like these people have had preparation. And yet Jesus says, you're not ready. And you're not ready because you have not yet received the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And Luke, all throughout Acts, reminds us that when Peter stands up to the Sanhedrin, Luke just adds, and Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen filled with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that this is an emphasis which we need to see, which we need to recognise in the book of Acts, and also which we need to see in our own life. We are not people who go on our own strength. We are people who are strengthened by the Holy Spirit of God. He lives in me. Now, do you realise that? God has come to live in you and make your body the shrine of his Spirit. It's an incredible truth. Now, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and further out into Samaria, and ultimately going to the ends of the earth. Now, what is the structure of Acts? I've put it there in your notes. Notice Acts is in three distinct sections, chapters 1 to 7, chapters 8 to 12, and chapters 13 to 28. In chapters 1 to 7, you have the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea. You have Peter as the primary apostle. He is the leader of the church. You have the focus of the gospel on reaching Jews for Christ. And then you come to chapters 8 to 12 and the focus is shifting. Now the movement is from Peter to Paul, who is converted on the Damascus Road in chapter 9. And now the gospel is shifting from focus on reaching Jews to focus on reaching Samaritans, half-Jews, getting ready for Gentiles. And then when you come to chapter 13 to 28, Paul is the dominant apostle. And the outreach now is to Gentiles, never neglecting the Jews, giving them the first opportunity, but also reaching out to the Gentile world. Now, the structure of Acts is that the gospel is unstoppable. Here is the ascended Christ. He continues to have oversight of his church. It is written that the gospel will reach the ends of the earth. This is a book in the Bible which is encouraging us to be part of God's overall purpose of evangelism, reaching out to the ends of the earth. John Wesley said, God buries his messengers, but never his message. And this gospel is to go on. There will be hostility from the Jewish Sanhedrin and religious authorities. Stephen will be martyred, chapter 7. An early Christian Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And sure enough, the death of Stephen leads to incredible outreach into the Samaritan world. There is internal hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. There is the grumbling of the widows who think that they're being overlooked in the distribution of welfare in chapter 6. There is the hostility of the business interests. There are the fortune teller's owners and the craftsmen of Ephesus. None of these commercial interests, have the effect of slowing the gospel down. There is the theological dissension in chapter 15. What is the true gospel? Does the gospel include circumcision? There is persecution. There is jail. There is death for Stephen. There is death for James. Paul is stoned. Paul is flogged. There are court cases, there is shipwreck, there is snake bite. You see, everything is happening against the gospel. But all of this is happening under God's superintendency, and it must be fulfilled. The gospel will prevail no matter what people do. Let's look at three examples of that. Let's look towards the end of section 1, and by section 1 I mean Acts 1 to 7. Let's look at Acts chapter 6. And Luke gives us these little summaries as he goes along. Here in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, let's just have a look at this. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists. Who are the Hellenists? They are Jews of a Greek background. So they are Jews from outside of Palestine. Arose against the Hebrews, that is Jews, who were from Palestine, because the widows, that is the Greek-speaking widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now notice, here is a problem. It is a problem of dissension within the church. Actually, the word complaint in verse 1 is a Greek word which is gongousmos. They were gongousmosing. So it's onomatopoeic, isn't it? Gongousmos, gongousmos. You can imagine them gongousmosing about we're being overlooked in the distribution of food. Notice the apostolic response. The apostolic response is that it would not be right of us to give up preaching the word of God to serve on tables. That's not to say serving on tables is inferior, because they're looking for men full of the Spirit who can do that. But their devotion, verse 4, is to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That is vital for them. The leadership are doing that. But they need to make sure that the distribution of welfare on the tables is being looked after. And notice what they do. They have an election. Now notice this is dissension between Greek speakers and Hebrew speakers, and there's an election. Now I think if we had an election like that these days, you might get 4 Hebrew speakers and 3 Greek speakers, or 5 Hebrew speakers and 2 Greek speakers. Notice they have an election, and to overcome this charge of dissension, there are 7 Greek names listed. It's 7-0. And when he had said this, it pleased the whole gathering. They chose Stephen, they chose Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God, notice this, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. What is Luke saying? Here is a matter of everyday dissension. 2 groups of women gone goose-mossing. And it has the potential to break the community up and slow the gospel down. But when it is handled in a way which recognises the real priority, notice Luke says the word of God increases and it penetrates deeply, and it penetrates Jerusalem so deeply that even many priests of the temple hierarchy are converted to Christ. So there's just a glimpse. What is the structure here? What is going on? Luke is reminding us there's no triumphalism here, but the reality is through blood, sweat and tears, through a clear commitment and disciplined commitment to Christ, there will be triumph for the gospel. Come with me over to the end of the second section of Acts being Acts 8 to 12, and have a look at Acts chapter 12. It's an interesting chapter here, isn't it? Because look at verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, that is an incredible thing, isn't it? James, Peter, James and John. They're the inner ring of the disciples around Jesus. And here is the account of the death of James. Now, if you were the widow of James, you might think this. Hey, my James was an apostle. He was a close friend of Jesus. He gets one verse to tell of his death. And yet that Stephen, who wasn't even an apostle, he's just a deacon. How many, tell me, 75 verses. He gets 75 verses and my James gets one. What's going on here? Luke is showing us something by the allocation of space of what is important to him. The death of Stephen is important because it's going to be a catalyst for the gospel to go from Jerusalem, Judea, into Samaria. The death of James, however, has no discernible effect on the gospel. And so Luke simply mentions James in passing. Now have a look. So Peter is arrested as well. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Read the sermon by J.C. Ryle on that one verse. It's a wonderful sermon. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, can Peter be in prison? No, he can't. He is rescued. The angel, verse 8, have a look at that. The angel says to Peter, dress yourself, put on your sandals, and he did so. And he said to him, now wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was just having a dream or seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So Stephen is wonderfully delivered from prison. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And what I love about Luke is his reality. You see, you go back to verse 5 and you think, isn't it wonderful that God has blessed the praying of his church? He sent an angel and he's delivered Peter from prison. Isn't that wonderful? And Luke says, now wait on, I want you to know that the praying of the believers in the church was unbelieving prayer. They didn't think for a moment that God would get Peter out of there. And it's an embarrassment, isn't it? Well, you didn't have to tell us that. But he tells us that so that we don't go idealising the local church. If only we could be like them. If only we could get back to Acts. Oh, yeah? Would you like your hypocrisy to be judged by instant death? That's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Oh, if only we could get back to the original church in the book of Acts. Oh, yeah? Would you like to pool all your resources so that nobody in the congregation's got a mortgage and there's everything even? Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? But you see, when you say, I want to get back to Acts, it's often because you're reading Acts selectively. Now, what is happening here is real. Peter goes to the house of Mary and he knocks on the door. When he knocked at the door, verse 13, a servant girl, Rhoda, came to answer. Recognising Peter's voice, in her excitement, she doesn't open the gate, but she runs back to the prayer meeting and says, Peter's standing at the gate. They said to her, you're mad. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, no, 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 it's sort of a representation or an angelic representation of Peter. But Peter's there continuing to knock as they're debating whether it's him or not. And when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed that their prayers had been answered. So it wasn't, Lord, we believe. It was just praying for him, but having no expectation that God would do this. So gracious of God. See, it's not prayer that changes things. It is God in his grace who changes things. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison, etc., etc. Now, this is chapter 12. It's an amazing chapter. Look at verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. Having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and he delivered an oration. And the people were shouting, Tyre and Sidon, this is the voice of a god, not of a man. Now, I don't know the last time you heard David Cameron speak. Were you tempted to say, oh, this is the voice of God? I can't think of any of our political leaders that I would say that about. It just seems to me that there's a real famine in Tyre and Sidon, and they'll say anything to get the food. This is the voice of a god, not of a man. Here's this political upstart, Herod, this political opportunist. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down. The same angel probably who struck Peter awake. Strikes him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. Now there's Dr. Luke giving you some insight into what killed this bloke. He was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. Now look at verse 24. The political opportunist is dead, but the word of God wasn't dead. It increased and was multiplied. Now you see what he's doing. He's saying, look, here is an example of internal dissension, but the word of God ploughs on. It's unstoppable. Here's an example of political opposition, but the word of God ploughs on. It is unstoppable. We are coming to an age, are we not? And you're further down the road than we are in Australia. But we are coming to an age of opposition. We are coming to an age where, for the first time, I really consider that persecution may be a possibility. And yet, do we cower in fear? No, we don't. God has his purpose. It is written. The gospel will plough on. Go and look at the madness of Mao Zedong in China and look at the growth of the church today. It's amazing. God has his purpose and we trust his purpose. The political opportunist, the gone goose-mossing widows. No, they won't slow the gospel down. And come with me finally to chapter 19. And in chapter 19 you have this wonderful story of Paul at Ephesus and verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick and their diseases left them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Do you notice that? Look at that. When Luke talks about the Lord Jesus, he refers to him as the Lord Jesus. But when these Jewish exorcists speak of the Lord Jesus, they simply refer to him as Jesus. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva, we have no record of him, were doing this. But the evil spirit, now the evil spirit speaks, and he answers them, Jesus, not the Lord Jesus, but Jesus, I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. All the magic scrolls which they were keeping in the back of the house just in case Christ failed them were now brought out and burnt. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So here is this superstitious keeping of the magic scrolls. Are the magic scrolls going to triumph? No, they're going to end up in ashes. But the word of God won't end up in ashes. And what is remarkable here in chapter 19, here is Paul's last church plant at the city of Ephesus. But in the next verses, from verse 21 and following, Luke lists no less than 10 of Paul's co-workers. And what is he doing this for? He's doing this to show that though God buries his messengers, there'll always be someone to take the message up. And so the great church plant of Paul is not going to be planting anymore. He's going to be off to Rome. But you can be sure that the work of planting will go on. And Luke deliberately lists all those who are working, Paul's sidekicks, those working beside him, and they are going to carry the work of the gospel on. So at these three significant moments, Luke is showing us that the dissension within is not going to prevail, the gospel will prevail. Political opportunism will not prevail, the gospel will prevail. And then superstition, trust in the magic scrolls, spiritism, that won't prevail. Rather, the gospel will prevail. All right, now let's have a look at our network diagram. So you need to go over to where you see that sort of that page, network diagram, okay? And let's just get a handle. This is what I do when I'm just getting a handle on how I'm going to approach the book to see how I'm going to break it up into a sermon series or a Bible study series or a series for children's talks. Okay, what are the big events? Okay, chapter 1, Christ ascends to the Father. That in itself is significant when you read the book of Hebrews, that no priest ever gets to sit down, but Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father because his work is done. Having ascended to the Father, God the Father now sends the Holy Spirit down, and he comes down at Pentecost in chapter 2. The next issue is Peter and John heal and preach. So it is significant in Acts chapter 3 that Peter and John go out and they find the crippled beggar, perhaps an irony, that this book, which is all about mobility, the gospel being on the way, the first person to be touched by the gospel at this point in a miraculous way is a man who's not going anywhere. He is a man who is completely immobile. He is a paralysed man. And you remember how Peter and John tell him to stand up and walk, and he stands up and dances and walks. And Peter makes it quite clear that this is because the Lord Jesus has done this. There's opposition from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin tell them they must not talk about the name of Jesus, though this is a very great miracle because the man is quite old and he has never walked. So it involves, obviously, the creation of muscle tissue in his body. The gospel keeps going on despite the opposition of the religious. And then there is the internal hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, who people are pooling their resources so that it's distributed to those who have need. Ananias and Sapphira pool their resources as though that's the total amount they receive for the sale of property, but it was only partially the amount. So they are seeking to have a reputation of being generous, but they don't deserve that reputation for generosity. They are struck dead, the internal hypocrisy of the widows, but the gospel ploughs on. The election of deacons, the seven men, including Stephen. Stephen is martyred. The church is scattered. Now, when the church is scattered, what does that mean? It probably doesn't mean that the apostles were scattered because they were Hebraic-speaking Jews. It's possible that the people who were scattered were probably the Greek-speaking Jews, the people who did not belong in Jerusalem. the people who had come from distance to be in Jerusalem for some particular religious festival. They were sent packing, but that the settled Jewish community stayed in Jerusalem. So the gospel goes on. Then you come to the second period from 8 to 12, that's Samaria. Philip goes to Samaria and wonderful things happen there. Then in chapter 9, Saul is converted, and he's converted to be the apostle to the Gentiles. By the way, just look at that, because Paul is a Jew of Jews. All his CV, his curriculum vitae, is Jewish. There'd be no better man to reach out to the Jews than Paul, yet God sends him to the Gentiles. There's no logic in that. He's going to the Gentiles. And then God gives a vision to Peter of the eating of the unclean food, because God is concerned that Peter will take the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius. Now, we know that in the first century there was a large group of people called God-fearers. They were a separate grouping of people. You had Jews, you had Gentiles, non-Jews, and you had God-fearers in between. And these God-fearers identified with the synagogue and identified with the Jews probably in every way, but they were not Jews because they had not been circumcised. They were good people. They were God-honouring people. And a God-fearer of Cornelius's type is here. He's a man of good reputation. He probably identified in many ways with the synagogue, but he wasn't a Jew because he hadn't been circumcised. But he was still, therefore, an outsider. And Peter goes to his home, which is unheard of. And, of course, Cornelius and his family are converted. Now we come to chapter 13, Asia and Europe, and the gospel goes out to Asia and Europe. Barnabas and Paul are set aside for the first missionary journey, and you have the first missionary journey from chapter 13 and 14. Then you come to chapter 15, which is the Jerusalem Council letter, and I'm going to preach on that this afternoon, but in many ways that is the major turning point of the book, because the first council of the church, 49 AD, we know specifically the date of that, 49 AD, the church comes together in Jerusalem to decide the answer to the question, should we require of the Gentiles that they be circumcised in order to come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the issue they have to deal with. Having resolved that issue, Paul and Silas now take the decision of the Jerusalem Council out to tell the Gentile churches, and you have the second missionary journey. And then from chapter 18, Paul, Silas and Timothy take the gospel out on the third missionary journey. And now, as the gospel goes out into these areas, you've got commercial opposition. So up to this point, most of the opposition has been motivated by religion, by the Jews. Now it's motivated by commercial considerations. The gospel is not good for business. And then the gospel comes, Paul comes back to Jerusalem, and again when he comes to Jerusalem, it's the Sanhedrin who oppose him. Paul then is taken to Felix and Governor Festus. He has various court appearances. He appeals to Caesar, and he goes to Caesar, and you've got the trip, the shipwreck, the time spent in Malta, the snake bite, and Paul finally comes to Rome, where he greets the brothers. And the book of Acts ends with Paul being in Rome. And if you've been to Rome, you will know that one of the oldest Jewish ghettos in the world is still in the city of Rome. If you walk along the banks of the Tiber, roughly between the Vatican here and the Colosseum here, and you walk down a couple of miles and you come to this area, and you realise as you look around that there are synagogues and kosher butcheries. And you think, where am I? And you go, and there is a tablet on the foot of a building to say that this is thought where Paul, on the banks of the Tiber River, spent his time when he came back to Rome. A Jewish ghetto. That's where the Jews were. And so that's where Paul came. So let's have a look at Acts 28, verse 30 and 31. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, as I said, Luke uses last words well. And the last word here is represented in verse 31 of the ESV. It's actually an adverb, unhinderedly. Unhinderedly. And an adverb, as you know, relates to a verb. And it's almost though Luke's finished the manuscript to show that the gospel is unhindered and that Luke 24:47 continues on. Will Paul go, as his intention is to go to Spain? He says to the Romans, I want to go to Spain, and then I want to go to Gibraltar, to the Rock of Hercules. I want to keep going west because the gospel is known here. All Luke says when he stops his report of Paul being in Rome is that the gospel is going on without hindrance, unhinderedly. Okay, well, that's a very brief overview. That's getting us in touch with what are the main themes of the book and helping us to get a handle on the book, because when you start teaching it, you need to become expert in it and you need to develop some really in-depth understanding of what's going on here. Now, I'm going to stop and it's question time. Or comment time. Questions or comments? Yes.
Why is Acts in the
front book? Yeah, that's an interesting question. And why mess it up with John in the middle? Why not just carry them on? It could well be that he wrote them at different times, or he saw that there were two distinct eras. That is, the pre-ascension and the ascension. But I don't know apart from that. It could well be that he'd done his research and he did them in two separate scrolls. It was just an economical thing. Yes.
Thank you very much for your talk this morning. One of the things you drew attention to is the significance of events like Peter's vision or the martyrdom of Stephen in terms of how the gospel went forward. Now, in our day and age, we often think, well, in 2016 we'll have a mission and we'll all develop a mission action plan. How do we square up the way we go about mission in terms of detailed planning in advance with the sort of circumstances which seem to guide and take forward the church in
Absolute Gospel? That we're over-organised, you mean? Is that what you mean? Yeah. That's an interesting observation, isn't it? And I'm going to look more at that when we come to chapter 8. Was there a rational strategy going on here? Probably there was, and if you listen to missiologists, they'll tell you of all the missionary strategies that are going on here, which I don't think are obvious. There's a sense in which God says, by direct word, I think it's interesting that when we have, I think, 22 times in Luke Acts that God speaks in a direct way, either the angel of the Lord speaks or God speaks or someone speaks, the Spirit speaks, and 16 of those 22, that's 8/11, relate to out, go out. So it's as though what we're seeing here is that this evangelistic enterprise is going on under the direction of God. He's in control. And though the Lord Jesus is absent in body because he has ascended, the Holy Spirit has come and he's directed. Now, the question, therefore, is how today in 2016 can we expect the Holy Spirit to direct? See, right now, our denomination in Australia is getting ready for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation next year, which here is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation as well. When Martin Luther hammered the 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. And I'm chairing that committee for our denomination. And we sat around and thought, well, how will we celebrate this? And we talked about having a good book on justification and another book on predestination. Oh, good grief. And I thought, no, what we need, and I'm grateful there was lots of support for this, we need to proclaim the Reformed gospel. We need to proclaim the gospel of the Reformation. So we're having a major national outreach from our denomination throughout the nation, evangelism. Now, I'm starting to coordinate that, and that's taking some time. But it's not that God has spoken in a direct way to me. It's just that I see that it is the purpose of God that the gospel go out. And it may well be that I have a sense that God is telling me that I ought to move over towards this person. This person has a particular need. But as I look more long term, I don't think, as I'm seeking to be prayerful and planning for the future, that it is wrong for me to think of an evangelistic strategy either. But to recognise that God is the director and he exercises his direction quite clearly. So I think Luke is showing us that God is the director of the evangelistic mission and God is the empowerer of the evangelistic mission. Because you look at the number of times he says, this man filled with the Spirit. He reminds us that there's a spiritual work. You'll receive power to witness when the Spirit comes on you. I think they're great challenges to us. Someone else, yes.
Which relates directly to this, are you going to say more about how we determine whether a passage or an idea is prescriptive or descriptive?
No, I'm not going to say more directly about that, but I put it to
you.
But I put it to you that I want to read the narrative in the light of the didactic. I think that's a good hermeneutical principle, that when Luke is telling me what happens, in that God is telling me what should continue to happen in the epistles. And therefore, I want to read in the light of that. Now, for example, let me give you an example of that. In Acts, we have a voluntary socialism going on, so that resources are basically pooled and anyone who has needs can draw from that. Therefore, is that to be an imposition? How do the epistles take that up? The epistles take that up by telling me that I am to be generous and that I am to be generous and I am to episodically give on the first day of the week. But I am to recognise that wealth is God's wealth and I am to share it. Now, I can read back on that issue to the Gospels as well, because the Lord Jesus speaks about that. It is interesting, therefore, that when you come to the book of Acts, often you'll interpret the section by the epistle, but by Luke's gospel as well. You see, because in Luke's gospel, the Lord Jesus speaks, and he speaks about the things which seem important to Luke. Jesus speaks about the Spirit. Jesus speaks about wealth. Jesus speaks about hypocrisy. And all of those are major themes in the book of Acts. So you've got to be reading both ways. Gospel, epistle, how do I interpret this? Now, I put it to you, that is exactly the same when you come to the narrative in the Old Testament. How do you interpret Kings, Chronicles, Samuel, Ruth, Joshua, Judges, Deuteronomy? How do you interpret it? Where's the interpretive core there? And I put it to you that you ought to think about wisdom being the interpretive core. That I interpret the narrative of the Old Testament in the light of Job, Wisdom, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. They are giving me the basic principles by which I interpret what's happening in the narrative. Now, that's how I act. But I think I need to show myself as a responsible interpreter, that this, simply because it happened, doesn't mean it should continue to happen. Okay, anyone else? Yes.
Just really an observation at the end of Acts that you mentioned about the gospel keeps moving on despite the opposition. And it's interesting, right at the end of Acts, that Paul, you think, well, why is he imprisoned? But through that, he has opportunity to reach the highest officials wherever he's going.
Yeah.
It looks like he even preached to Nero.
Yeah.
And also it keeps him from being killed prematurely by the Jews.
Well, he's under house arrest. So he's under. It's interesting if you read in Romans 15 what he prays for. Please pray when I come to Jerusalem, God will deliver me from the hands of those who want to put me to death. And God does deliver him, but he delivers him from the Jewish hands by Gentile means. And then I will come to you, and he does come to you, but he comes imprisoned by Caesar. So Caesar pays for his route to come by ship. So in all sorts of ways, what actually happens to Paul when you read it in the light of Romans 15, what he asked them to pray for, God answers that prayer in remarkable ways that Paul could never have imagined. So that really is important as well. It's wonderful when you look at Acts because it gives you the background of much of what you're reading about in the epistles. Okay, I'm just going to take one more thing and then we'll break. Let's come to themes, and I'm going to take the first theme, which is the theme of the Holy Spirit. And we'll do this and we'll go to morning tea on this. and it may well be you want to talk about this. What are the key themes? The key themes are fairly easily discerned. If a student were to ask me, do you think that Luke was a father? I say, I certainly believe that Luke was a father. Why do you believe that Luke was a family man? Because whenever he says anything important, he says it three times. That indicates that he's a father. I'll tell you one, two, three. Now, on each of the themes I've taken here that you see on your page are mentioned three times throughout the narrative of Acts. Now, first of all, and of course there's many more references to the Holy Spirit, but what I'm talking about is the remarkable coming of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Pentecost. And I believe that it is easily discerned that in the book of Acts there are three Pentecosts. There is a Jewish Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes on the Jews in Jerusalem, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Then there is the Samaritan Pentecost, Acts chapter 8, where the Holy Spirit comes on the half-Jews, Samaritans and Jews. Half-Jews, that is, they are Jewish and Samaritans, the interplay, interaction of Assyrians with Jews, verses 14 to 17. And then the Pentecost of the Gentile world is Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the non-Jew. So that's Acts 10, 44 to 46. Now, in each case, the Holy Spirit is remarkably poured out. He is poured out on the Jews in Jerusalem. He is poured out on the Samaritans in Samaria. And he is poured out on those who are in the household of Cornelius. Now, it is here, of course, dear friends, that we come to a great deal of conjecture, because it is here that we have to decide whether this pattern is the pattern for our experience of the Holy Spirit today. So we don't argue, of course, on the basis of my experience, but Martin Lloyd-Jones also added, we don't argue on the basis of my non-experience either. We have to come to the scriptures themselves. Now, I understand that the whole Pentecostal movement is constantly on the move, and therefore it's very hard to pin down what the modern thinking about Pentecostalism in relation to the Holy Spirit is. I know in Australia that when you go to what was once, like Hillsong, a supposedly Pentecostal church, it's virtually unrecognisable these days as a Pentecostal church. Back in the 1970s, you go to the Assemblies of God and there were certain recognisable features, but you now go to Hillsong and they're just totally absent. It's not there at all. Now, what therefore was the Assembly of God official position? The Assembly of God official position was that for every believer, that person came to Christ, and then subsequently, a doctrine of subsequence, the person has a second touch or baptism of the Spirit. This is based on Acts. So what you've got is a person who is converted and yet they have not yet been baptised in the Spirit. And at some time after their conversion, it could be just a few minutes later or it could be a few years later, they are baptised in the Holy Spirit, subsequence. Now, on that basis, if you come to the three sections that I've listed, chapter 2, chapter 8 and chapter 10, well, it's quite clear in chapter 2 that the disciples had to have a subsequent experience of the Holy Spirit because they alone were with the Lord Jesus in the flesh. And when he was taken up, then the Holy Spirit was poured down, and so they could not have an experience of the Holy Spirit until the Lord Jesus was taken up into the ascension. So I don't think that their experience, I think their experience is quite unique because of their historic placement. With regard to the chapter 10 section, I don't think you see there a doctrine of subsequence. There's no evidence, for example, that Cornelius and his family were converted people. They were God-fearers, but they were unconverted. They were not believers. And therefore, when the Spirit comes upon them, they are made into Christian believers. However, it's the chapter 8 section, and let's open there, which is probably the one which causes most concern. And read the text, and it's a matter of interpretation again. So let's come to Acts chapter 8. And we'll start, say, at verse 14. We know that Philip has come, and Philip has done great work under God in evangelizing the Samaritans. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria, verse 14, had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the Samaritans had received the word of God. No indication that that didn't mean that they'd become Christians. But the disciples, Peter and John, come down and pray that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but had only been baptized in the name. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, you say, well, why? What name should they be baptized in? One writer says that is the most mysterious verse in the whole of the Old Testament. He had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Is it that the name they should have been baptized in, the Trinitarian name? I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Lord Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they'd been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, it's quite clear they were believers, they were Christians. And yet, after the laying on of the hands, they receive the Holy Spirit. All right, that's all we need to look at there. And therefore, what you've got in that case is a prescription for the believer's experience today of the Holy Spirit. And you've got various people who've argued this way. Have you received the Holy Spirit? I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, yes, but have you received the Holy Spirit? That is the point. And when you look at the epistles, of course, at this point, there is no ground for the doctrine of subsequence. And we're not urged as believers to go on now and receive the Holy Spirit, to seek these things. All believers have the Spirit. That's Paul's clear argument in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, the point of the old assemblies of God was you can tell whether a person has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit subsequently because they speak in tongues. And tongues, therefore, the gift of tongues becomes the indication that they have received the Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, what you've got to look here is, do you have tongue speaking here as an evidence of subsequence? And is not the evidence of the coming of the Holy Spirit the fruit of the Spirit himself, 1 Corinthians 13? But the question is, why is there this two-stage experience in the book of Acts, just like there was that two-stage experience? Jesus could have healed the blind man in Mark 8 with a word, but he heals him in two stages, you remember. So when he touches the man sees men as trees walking, and then Jesus touches him again and he comes to clarity in his sight. And that, of course, is probably indicative of what's about to happen to Peter spiritually. What happens to that man physically is about to happen to Peter spiritually, where Peter says, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's right, and I'm going to suffer. And Peter says, no, that does not include suffering. In other words, Peter sees who Jesus is, but sees cloudily. He doesn't see clearly. He doesn't recognize of what this means for the Lord Jesus. So there is usually some good reason why a two-stage here in Acts 8, 14 to 17. And could it be, this is for your consideration, could it be that the Spirit is withheld here for very good reason because these people are Samaritans? And there is a good deal of division between Samaria and Jerusalem. And that division is not going to be allowed to continue into the Christian church. So that you've got a Samaritan church which is antagonistic to the Jerusalem church. And the way in which God seeks to heal that division amongst the believing Jews and the believing Samaritans is by withholding the Holy Spirit and delivering the Holy Spirit to them through the hands of two Jerusalem apostles. So they realize that they are part of the one church. And of course, it is important for the Jerusalem apostles also to recognize that these Samaritans are not inferior believers. They have received the Holy Spirit as we did. Because we know that the Holy Spirit was given as we laid hands on them. So there may be very good reason for that. And remember that when the issue of the Spirit coming on Cornelius and the Gentiles is questioned by the Jerusalem believers, it is Peter who is able to say, I saw it happen myself as I was preaching to them. And so this idea that the apostles are able to affirm, in this case, Peter and John, the Holy Spirit has come on them just as he came on us. And the Samaritan said, no, we received him through the hand of the Jerusalem disciples, apostles. Okay, so that's just an issue. But if you read Acts, don't read over the significance given to the Holy Spirit here. Everything that is accomplished is not because of human ingenuity. Everything that is accomplished is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit who is directing the mission of God. And so this three Pentecosts flavours it all. And our Pentecost, if you're a non-Jew, our Pentecost, of course, is Cornelius' Pentecost, the Pentecost of the Gentile world. Okay, we're going to look at those other themes, but there's some good conversation starters for you as we go to morning tea.